All right, it's time for us to begin. We're going to finish the review questions on lesson chapter 9 on the first parables of Jesus. We started with that last week, and then we're going to move on to lesson 10 tonight. So again, we're going to try not to reteach everything. As Mickey says when he does the review questions on Acts, we're going to try the same philosophy. But again, this is just to kind of remind us of some of the things we covered. Hopefully, again, to stir up by way of reminder many of the things that Jesus taught in these parables. So again, we had talked about Luke chapter 12, and again, the parable of the rich fool, the context that that was in, but that was, again, the individual is like, I need my fair share. So he told that parable, and admonishing each of us not to, again, play the role of a fool. And to me, the rest of Luke chapter 12 is really about Jesus saying, if you're not going to be a fool, here's the other things that you need to do in your life. And so one of those things is not to worry about the things of this life. And question number 7 of the review questions was, who is said to seek after the things of the world? Who does Jesus say, again, preoccupies themselves with the things of the world? Then?
Said the nations of the world seek after.
Right. Right. And so it's the people of the world, the people who don't have a spiritual focus in life, who aren't seeking the kingdom of God. Yeah, they worry about the things of the world. And the point being is that if we, again, have our focus and our mind set on the things above, we're not going to worry about that. That's what the people of the world do. Why should God's children not be anxious about those things?
To trust God.
Okay, because again, we have a Father. And some of the things that, in that context that Jesus said specifically as to why we shouldn't worry, is because God takes care of who else? All of His creation. And again, we talk about the fact that we alone are made in the image of God. Will He not also care for us? And so we need to trust Him, as Carolyn pointed out. When the Lord returns, which servants will He bless? And this is interesting. I think it's an important point.
The faithful and sensible steward.
The faithful and sensible steward, absolutely. And what is said about that faithful and sensible steward? It's interesting. In that context, it says who He finds so doing when He comes. You know, we talk about the fact that, you know, I obeyed the gospel 20 years ago, 30 years, 5 years ago. So, you know, therefore, you know, I'm right with God. But that point of whom the faithful and sensible steward is the one that He finds so doing when He comes. And He's still, again, that faithful and sensible steward. Now, when we talk about those stewards, there were actually 4 different stewards that were mentioned in that context. 3 others beside the faithful and sensible steward. What other types of stewards were described there in that context, verses 41 to 48? Well, we talked about in verse 45 and 46, the defiant one, again, who put off his master's return. We talked about verse 47, the procrastinating one, the one who knew what to do but put it off. And then you have verse 48, the ignorant and the untaught, the one who didn't know. And then you had, again, as was pointed out, the faithful and the sensible steward. So again, we need to be the one that's so doing when He comes. Moving on to Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 19. Again, the first parable in that context is the parable of the fig tree. And in the parable of the fig tree, what happened to the tree if it did not bear fruit? Again, it was going to be cut down. Now, again, the plea was to give that tree what?
Another chance.
But again, ultimately, the conclusion was that if after that time was given to the tree to bear fruit and it didn't, what was going to be done? We chop it down, cut it down, because it was unfruitful. And so again, a very practical application to us in our lives. What do we need to think about in terms of our life as a child of God? We need to bear fruit. Again, there needs to be the results in our life.
Growth and maturity in bearing fruit.
Okay, right.
I mean, you could bear fruit, but you need to grow more so that you can do better and I don't want to say better and bigger, but it can't be the same fruit necessarily. Well, I guess it could be. But I think the Lord is looking for us to do whatever we did when we first started obeying the gospel. And as we grow and mature, now we have even different things and more things that we've learned to do.
And to that point, in Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, he talked about the Thessalonians, how they walked and pleased God. But in that verse, he said to them to who walk and please God to do what? Excel still more. Okay? That whatever level you're at in terms of the fruit, work on developing even more. And again, I think that 2 Peter 1 makes that principle.
Correct me if I'm wrong, you can almost correlate this parable with the one of talents.
Yes.
Where you have one who produced five, one who produced two. But then there was one that just did nothing.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And in the vine of the branches.
Right.
Said every branch needs to bear not fruit, but take it away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanses or purges it, that it may bear more fruit.
Yeah. That's divine discipline sometimes in our life to help us again be better and produce more. What?
Something I just think about in saying that is that you couldn't necessarily produce the same amount of fruit the whole time. As a tree, it would grow in the, you know, the first years of life. It, like, made 15 pieces of fruit, when it's fully grown, it can't keep doing that. It's going to have to do more, you know, or you know, have issues.
Right. And what did the Hebrew writer say about the passage of time? For by reason of time, you ought to have grown and matured to the point that you're not producing the same fruit. You should be growing from being a student to a teacher. And again, absolutely, yeah, the mature tree, you're expecting more from that other than that little sapling, as it were. In Matthew chapter 13, then, we got into a lot of the parables, and the most well-known of the parables in Matthew 13 is the parable of
the sower.
The sower. And in the parable of the sower, I put a smile on my face, briefly summarize the parable of the sower. Again, there's a lot to chew on, but the point of the parable, there's four types of hearts that are represented by four types of soil. And what are the types of hearts that are represented by those four soils?
The first one is a closed heart.
A closed, a hard heart, yeah. The second would be, again, that's the rocky soil, but there is not much what? Depth of soil. We're talking kind of a shallow heart. We talk about, you know, and we talk about preaching today, sometimes being shallow preaching. I mean, it doesn't really get into the depth of the Word of God. And shallow preaching produces what? Shallow Christians, yes. The third type of soil was the soil that had depth, but what came up among it?
The weeds.
The weeds and so forth. And I described it as a crowded heart. Again, you know, there was good seed there, but a lot of things just crowding the life out of the wheat bearing fruit. And again, I think that's something we can relate to, where we can allow again our hearts to become very crowded. There are just so many things vying for our attention, vying for the focus and attention of our hearts, and we have to be careful about that. And then finally, the fourth soil being
the good
and honest heart, and really to me, James chapter 1 talks about the good and honest heart that is the heart that actually receives the word implanted is a what type of heart? Receive it in. Remember James 1? Receive the implanted word in humility. Again, it's the humble heart that again accepts the word of God that we're going to accept it. We're going to accept it humbly. We're not going to argue with it. Number 11. Just a point about why did Jesus teach in parables? I'm sorry?
Speaking to his disciples.
Okay, yes, and even his disciples had, you know, struggled with some of the parables.
You said you're explaining spiritual concepts in more like tangible terms.
Okay. And really to take their understanding of the kingdom in various aspects and again bring some depth to their understanding. And really, I think, you know, some people think, well, he's trying to get, trying to conceal it from people, but he's doing just the opposite. He's trying to get them to understand.
And I think he's saying, like in verse 13 of Matthew 13, that if a person has the proper spiritual heart, that he'll understand the parable.
Right.
That he had to explain it to his apostles because some of them apparently didn't get it. And so they were still thinking in a worldly sense, I think.
Exactly. He's trying to get those of us who want to know, who are hungry for the truth, to actually broaden our understanding, not to conceal it.
And I think also he's not saying that you guys to whom I explain this are the only ones that will understand it. There's others that will understand it, but I'll explain it to you.
Right. And you need to go find others who are hungry like you are to know about it.
Right.
Yeah. Nikki and then Bruce?
In verse 10 of Matthew 13, the disciples were interested in that question too.
Yes.
Their question, I think, is quite interesting. Their question was, why speakest thou unto them in parables? They didn't ask, why do you speak to us in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? So obviously there's a distinction made in these two groups. But in verse 11, he answered, unto you it is given, no business of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. And I think in our discussion part of the class, we noted that the them in this passage, if I may use that expression, that indicates some that really did not want to know. As Richard commented, these parables, they'll understand it if they want to.
Right.
But if they don't want to understand it, then they obviously will not.
Yep. It's our, you know, I know Brother Noel Lane up in Santa Barbara often will say the difference between, you know, those that get the parables and those that don't is your want to.
Yes.
You know, it's your human will in terms of having that hunger. And again, the age-old question is, how do you get somebody who's not hungry to be hungry? And that's a different verse.
Well, you didn't have the deal of the parables are mainly about the kingdom of heaven.
Yep, that's right. And again, is our appetite about spiritual things, or are we looking again for things temporal? Because again, into 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about the fact again that if you're again with that natural mindset, that human fleshly mindset, are you going to get spiritual parables? Are you going to get the point? Is it going to give you the understanding? No, you can't. With that type of mindset, if you're looking for things fleshly, you're not going to get the spiritual truths. All right. In the parable of the mustard seed, and this is one we kind of finished with at the last, what characteristic of the seed is emphasized? And I'd say there's really two. The first part about about the seed. What is it about the seed? It's really small. And again, I'm sorry?
But something big comes
from. Right, and then the other side of that is what comes from that very small seed, a seed that doesn't look like much. And again, to those in Jesus' day, did this effort to bring about the kingdom of Christ, did it look like much? You know, was it from human terms impressive in terms of, you know, no. But what was going to come from this kingdom and this gospel that Jesus was preaching? Something, again, as we pointed out, that would upset the world. And again, the power is in the seed, and we talked about that last week.
Chris, one other thing. I just thought about this, that Jesus had also mentioned that, in the New Testament it's mentioned, that which is produced doesn't look like the seed. So you plant a seed, you don't expect the seed to come up.
You're thinking of the 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah.
It's planted flesh of this very spiritual. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So that which is planted is not that which is produced. So we look at that and we say, that's nothing. But like you said, it grows up into a big plant. I looked at some of the pictures of mustard plants. You got plants, but you got others that are big trees.
Right. There's different types, yeah.
Yes.
Some of them are quite impressive. But again, the results, and again, the power's in that little seed. That little seed to bring about that impressive growth. What characteristic of leaven does Jesus use to teach a lesson? And what's the point?
Spreads throughout the whole world.
it spreads. And again, the idea that the kingdom of God, again, how does it spread? It spreads through the sowing of the seed, again, and it spreads, I don't want to say invasively, but again, it permeates things as it's passed along. Number 14, in the parable of the great treasure, what did the man do who found the treasure, and what's the lesson?
Sold all that he had.
He sold all that he had. His whole life was about getting that treasure. And again, that's the point of that parable. Are we doing everything in our life to be part of that kingdom? Is it worth that much to us? Are we willing to give all that we have? And we're going to study later on a man that Jesus met that was not willing. The kingdom wasn't that important to him because Jesus challenged him to go and sell all that he had. And he said, no, it's not worth that to me. I'm not willing to do that. Number 15, what is the lesson of the parable of the pearl of great price?
Essentially the same.
Same point, yes. Again, he went and sold all that he had to obtain that pearl. And again, what was the other aspect of the pearl that we talked about in reference to the kingdom? Lynn?
I was going to say, it's the discernment that you have
yes.
to know that this is something that's worth something and to compare it with others so that you can tell which is the real one.
Exactly.
Which
is yeah. So, to me, that aspect of the pearl is important, that as we seek the kingdom, men are going to offer different versions of the kingdoms of men, and we've got to know, again, what's artificial versus what's real, and to know that there is, again, but one. And then finally, number 16, what is to be learned of the parable of the net? And really, to me, it's a similar lesson to the parable of the tares and the wheat. And that is a lesson that what?
Accountability
and judgment. That again, there's going to be a separation. That we live in an evil world. That's the point of the parable of the tares and the wheat. That again, the field is the world, Jesus says. And the tares and the wheat, we exist together. And they exist together yet today. But a day is coming. That a separation of the tares and the wheat, a separation of the fish, again, is going to happen. And it's referring to our accountability in judgment. So again, powerful parables that we, when we think about the application of many of these parables, it's impressive what Jesus is calling us to do, to be members of his kingdom, and what it's requiring us to, again, consider in our lives and the application thereof. Any other thoughts, then, about the parables as we have discussed them so far?
You know, Chris, I was thinking we were, actually, in a lesson not too long ago, we were talking a little bit about the judgment. We were talking, and just going back to the time of Noah, and all of the preaching that he did, because everybody, and then how long did he do the preaching? For like
120
years or something, and he's there building this ark, and people are looking at him and going, I can just imagine what they're thinking. And he's preaching, and he's preaching, and he's preaching, and there were only 8 people saved. I'm actually thinking about today. I'm thinking about, in times past we've had wickedness throughout the world. But you look at today, and it's extremely wicked. I mean, to take America,
yeah.
and just look at the way we're going today and how wicked it is, and how they're teaching things that are evil and saying good about evil and,
right.
and vice versa. And I just think about that, and I think about the judgment. And we're preaching this every day, but when the judgment day comes, that's it. Nobody, you're not going to have a second chance. Just like in Noah's time,
right.
When the rain started, they went in the ark. That was it. Nobody else was going in.
You know, as I mentioned some time ago, how that in Hebrews chapter 11, one of the people that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 is Rahab. And how that she's an example of faith, and to me, something she had in common with Noah was both Rahab and Noah had faith in God's judgment. They believed, again, in the judgment that God was going to bring upon A, the world in Noah's case, B, the city of Jericho, in Rahab's case. she believed again that city would fall. And she didn't want to be part of that. Noah believed in the judgment of God that he was going to destroy the world, and he didn't want to be part of that. We talked about needing to believe as Moses did in the rewards that are even greater than, and we need to have faith in the reward. But we got to have faith in the judgment also, that God indeed will destroy again the tares. He will destroy the wicked. There will be judgment, and it will be awful. It'll be eternal. And so, yeah, we need faith in both.
And even today, I mean, as soon as some evil person, so they think they're getting away with something, okay? As soon as they die, they realize their reality has completely changed.
Right. Absolutely. So the faith needs to come now. Again, before it's too late, you know, the rich man Lazarus makes that point. It will be too late. All right. Anything else? Thank you. All right. If you will, if I can get someone to read Matthew, we're going to read all three contexts now. And we're going to talk about, again, Jesus is back in the region of Galilee and some additional preaching and some miracles he does there. So, regarding Jesus and him calming the storm, I want to read all three contexts. So if I can get somebody first to read Matthew 8, 18 through 27. David?
That's Matthew 8, verses 18 through 27. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?"
All right, now if I can get somebody to read Mark 4, 35 through 41. Richard?
Mark 4, 35. "And on that day, when even was come, he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side. And leaving the multitude, they take him with them, even as he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. And there ariseth a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat, insomuch that the boat was now filling. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awake him, and say unto him, Teacher, carest thou not that we perish? And he awoke, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And they said unto them, and he said unto them, Why are ye fearful? Have ye not yet faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
All right, and then finally, Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Is that right, Carolyn?
8, 22 through 25. "Now in one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, Let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, Where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, Who then is this that he commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him?"
All right, so there's a portion in Matthew's context about discipleship. We're actually going to pick that up later as we study the book of Luke from chapter 9. So we're going to kind of pass over that. But we're going to talk now about him being on the sea, and to talk about in all these accounts that, again, he went with his disciples and they're on a boat. And again, what's the profession, the former profession of several of his apostles? Fishermen. Do they have some experience on the Sea of Galilee? Yes. Absolutely. Have they probably seen some incredible storms before? Yes. But they're there, and as Matthew records, it says there arose a great storm, or again, the ASV and the King James use the word a great tempest on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. Anybody ever been on a boat where the waves were covering the boat? Anybody?
Yeah.
You have?
Oh, yeah.
not something you want to remember, is it?
No, I talked about that Sunday.
Yes, we did.
I went like this, and I thought you were just going to get
through. I could sense that. I can't imagine. And in just a moment, I'll show you. Again, they've unearthed a boat, and let's go ahead and look at that. Then on the left, again, is I think, again, they found it in 1986 near the Sea of Galilee, and they estimated, again, it was from the time of Christ, and then from that, they built a scale model. So, I mean, and you can see how that, again, you can get quite a few people on a ship that big, but you can also see, again, how, again, in a violent storm, how the waves could again, completely go over the top of that. That's, you know, I can't imagine. Like I said, the worst I've ever been on was a ferry from Victoria, British Columbia, across the Strait of Juan de Fuca. There's a lot of ship traffic, and that day, yeah, I mean, there was a lot of pitch and roll, but nothing was breaking over the ship. I mean, I can't imagine. But that was the situation. Again, Mark records that there was a fierce gale of wind and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was already filling up. Again, it's one thing to have the waves kind of splashing over, but now they're filling up the boat. Are we concerned? Okay. In Luke's account, again, as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. Again, when it says they were swamped, again, did these know what it meant to be in danger? Okay. So, again, they were swamped. This idea of a gale of wind, it means a cyclonic gust or storm, a severe whirlwind. So again, it's you know, that circular wind. Note Luke's use of the word descended. Have you ever heard of, again, storms that you know, come in the southern, where they just kind of drop down out of nowhere? You know, again, tornadoes do that. But on the sea, again, storms will descend in a hurry. It's interesting, while Jeremiah was here for the gospel meeting, I believe, Mick, he said that, do you remember the day in where was that, in Missouri, they had the storm and people were out on that tour boat, and all of a sudden the storm came out of nowhere? I'm sorry?
Branson.
Yeah, that's right, it was Branson. They were there, right? That day they were in Branson. They had, I think they had planned to go out on one of those boats that day, but had not. But it was literally that type of situation on that lake where, again, it just dropped down out of nowhere. Again, a whirling wind, a tempest, you know, and the number of people lost their lives that day. So, when Jeremiah was telling you about that, and I remembered reading those reports, I kind of thought about this while they were on the Sea of Galilee. Again, just that storm that comes down, it's whirling around, the waves are crashing, filling up the boat.
I just have a question, I just asked a sailor, what would a sailor do at that time, Richard?
Say what?
What would a sailor do at that time?
Jump overboard? I mean, the thing is that in a wooden boat like that, just because it becomes swamped doesn't necessarily mean it's going to sink.
No.
So it will be swamped, and you don't have a safe place to sit anymore. But yeah, so
I just...
Roll with it, I guess, yeah.
I guess, again, I would trust the fisherman's knowledge to know when you're in danger, when you're not. They sense that. But, you know, there again, is there a point to all this? There is a point. Just a quick note, is this the only time that the apostles were out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee when a storm came up? Now, we'll talk about that later in Matthew chapter 14, and that's where Jesus was not in the boat, but again came walking through the water. So we'll talk about that later. All right. So what was the disciples' reaction? We read in Matthew chapter 8 that they came and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." In Mark, again, they woke him and said to him, "Teacher." It's interesting, again, the different terms that each of the Gospels use. First of all, Matthew uses the term Lord, ruler, master. Again, Mark uses the term teacher. And then makes the point, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And then Luke records the words, "Master, master, we are perishing." What did they believe Jesus could do? But yet in the end, when he did save them, what was their reaction? They were astounded. I mean, they were almost incredible that the winds would actually obey him. Did they learn even more about Jesus in this miracle from this? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Interesting expression. What kind of man is this, Carolyn?
Makes you wonder if they, when they were saying, you know, "Save us," if they figured that he could maybe do something to help them get to shore or something like that. But no, he calmed the storm.
Yeah. Aren't you going to roll with us or help bail water? Yeah, but Jesus, like, I'll just end this. I'll just give the word. Okay? I'll just speak the word. Let me go back to, again, the words that were recorded in Mark. They asked Jesus, "Do you not what?
Care.
Do you not care that we are perishing?" Literally, again, are you not interested? In strong, if you look up the word for perish, or the word care in Strong's, part of that definition, he says, is it matters. Does it matter to you that we're perishing? Is that a concern to you? As a parent, if your children came to you and said, "We're struggling," and they asked, "Dad, do you care? Would you be a little concerned? I mean, would you see, look at all the things that I've done to care for you? What do you mean? Why are you asking me, do I care?" We sing the song, do we not? "Oh yes, he cares." And the title of the song is, "Does Jesus Care?" Do we ever find ourselves at times in our life where we're perhaps talking with others and maybe we ourselves begin to question, "I'm going through some hard times, does he care? Is he concerned with my problems? Is he concerned with the things I struggle with?" I know, Mickey, you've talked about those before, the parents that lost the little child. It's a crib death, right? And did they begin to wonder, does Jesus care? And what's the next step after asking the question, does Jesus care? We sometimes come to the conclusion, we begin to doubt that he does. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Again, Peter is writing to Christians. I think, again, it's important to note that the audience for Peter's letter, in the very first verse, he wrote to people he describes as what? Pilgrims and sojourners. People who were temporary dwellers upon earth. And as he goes throughout the letter of 1 Peter, he describes the fact that these pilgrims and sojourners are going to go through difficult times. They're going to struggle. They're going to go through trials and temptations. Chapter 4, verse 12, he describes it as fiery ordeals. You're going to have some hard times in life. And as he gets into chapter 5, what does he say in verse 7 that we need to do as we're going through hard times in our life?
Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares.
Okay. Cast our cares and concerns, our anxieties upon him because why?
He
does care. Same word, same Greek word that's used there. cast them upon him, turn it over to him, because he cares. What's the avenue that we have been given in our lives to cast them upon God and
prayer?
To approach the throne of God, approach the throne of grace, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4. And to cast our cares and concerns upon him through the avenue of prayer, because he cares for us. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, is Jesus talking a bit about his role as the shepherd of the sheep, but he describes those who, the false teachers. And how does he describe them in verse 11 through 13, Richard?
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, beholdeth a wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf snatcheth them and scattereth them. He fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep.
He makes a contrast between himself and quote, the false teachers, who in times of trouble, what are they going to do? They're going to flee because he says
they don't care.
Are there false teachers today who have other things in mind and don't really care about the people that they're preaching the gospel to? They're concerned about money. They're concerned about status. They're concerned about other things. They don't really care about the salvation of your soul. The point in John chapter 10 is Jesus is making a contrast and basically saying what? I care. I care about your soul. The false teachers do not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 28, when we read of the words of the apostles, is their care any different than the Lord and the Savior himself? No, they cared also, and you read what about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. The same Greek word, the same care, concern. Paul said, every day I'm thinking about my brethren. I'm thinking about the places I preached the gospel at. And just like Jesus, he cared about those that he preached the gospel to. Again, we need to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, and the example of the Apostle Paul, and care like they did.
In reading that, he mentions about the times being without food.
Yes.
All he's saying, but then when he says apart from that, almost like foremost and most of all, I am so concerned about the churches. Put those things all aside. My greater concern is you.
Yeah.
Not the hunger, not the food,
right. But
it's the church.
And again, so these disciples asking of Jesus, do you care? Yes, he cares. Did the Apostle Paul care? Yes. Do we need to care? And when we think about asking the question, does Jesus care? What does Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16 teach us about his ability to care for us?
He sympathizes with us.
Why?
Because he's been touched by the same thing that we've been touched by.
He understands, doesn't he? He was the Son of God, but he lived life in the flesh. He faced the temptations and the trials and the challenges that we face. And again, in verse 16, what does that say, Richard?
Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need.
And the whole point of that is draw near to God because he cares. You can come to the throne of grace, which, again, we do that through prayer. And again, in my mind, I still always picture the account of Esther and King Ahasuerus, and how that, again, the aspect of holding up that golden scepter, but having that promise from God that golden scepter is raised for us to bring our cares and concerns to him. And so again, he wants to know. Again, he cares. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, again, talking about the fact that he came in the flesh, that he can indeed sympathize with us. And then finally, John chapter 11, and verse 35. Who's got that? Mick?
John 11, verse 35. get over here to it.
I bet you can quote it.
Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay.
Indeed. Did he care? Does Jesus care? We talk about, does he care about our spiritual needs? Absolutely. Foremost and above all. Again, he wants us right with him. But even regarding the things of this life, does he care? Now, I put into contrast with that Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. And again, what's happening in Luke chapter, at the end of Luke chapter 10? Jesus is in the home of
Martha and Mary.
And what does Martha say to Jesus? Do you care what?
That my sister left me.
Right. Lord, do you care that I'm having to do more than my sister? Does it remind you again of the account of the brother and audience of Jesus? Lord, do you care that I haven't gotten my half of the inheritance? Is that what he cares about? Is he concerned with, again, us getting our fair share? And so, again, we sometimes, in the preaching of the gospel today, it can be presented that we think, you know, the care is about the temporal things of life. And we need to understand that, again, his care is above all towards those things that are spiritual. And I referenced up there 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and following. What had Paul asked the Lord through prayer? What did he cast upon the Lord? There's a thorn in the flesh. And he asked the Lord three times to remove it. And Paul said God's answer was,
my grace is sufficient
for you. Sometimes we need to remember that the Lord's care for us isn't in the way that we think the care should be. And the Lord caring for the Apostle Paul says, you need to learn to trust me, to learn to trust that my grace is sufficient for you. And we might say, what was God's answer towards the removal of the thorn in the flesh? No. Learn to trust my grace. And so sometimes, again, when we think about, does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. And sometimes we misinterpret, don't we, the answer to our prayers? We need to trust God that his answer is his care for us. His answer to Paul was what Paul needed. And again, it was God caring for his spiritual situation. So, oh yes, he cares. And we need to appreciate that. A little bit about, again, the word perishing that's used here. It means to destroy fully. It implies completion of the process of destruction. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9, the idea of perishing is applied to God's destruction of the world. Again, as Mickey had pointed out, the false teaching that was being promoted in the book of 2 Peter about the fact that God's never going to come again. The point of 2 Peter chapter 3 is that he will, and all it's going to take for the destruction of all things is his word. And indeed, in 2 Peter chapter 3, what is going to perish in 2 Peter chapter 3? Everything temporal, everything fleshly, physical, will be destroyed. It will perish. That's the same type of word that's used here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verses 16 through 19, again, the discussion about the resurrection and the point that Paul's making there in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Again, he's making the point that there in verse 18, if there is no resurrection of the dead, those who fall asleep in Christ, what's their fate now? They perish. There is no hope. Let me just leave us in our lesson tonight. I thought about the song that we sometimes sing, Does Jesus Care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? And the chorus of that song, "Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, my heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary with the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares." We're talking about the faith that we need to have. And to, as we made the point, trust again God's answers to our prayers. And sometimes his answers, again, may not be what we think, but trust that he cares. There's another song that we sing that is also aligned with this context. Anybody think about that? Another song that we sing that has to deal with Jesus and the apostles in the boat. Yes, Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The skies are shadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Again, in the first verse of that song, "Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? When each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep." So we need to appreciate again, and we'll have a few more points about the lessons we need to learn from this, but understand that Jesus is in control. Even again, the winds and the waves obeyed him. And ultimately, he rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. And we need to again trust that our faith will be what it needs to be when our challenges and trials are there also. So we'll continue in these contexts of Matthew chapter 8, Lord willing, next week.